Hey Riv, my name is Max Billinghurst. I attend the MSU venue and lead a life group there. Today's scripture is Nehemiah 4, 8 through 18. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw it into confusion. So we prayed to our God and stationed a guard because of them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of the laborer fails since there is so much rubble. We will never be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemy said, "They won't realize it until we're among them and can kill them and stop the work." When the Jews who lived nearby arrived, they said to us time and again, "Everywhere you turn, they attack us." So I stationed people behind the lowest sections of the wall, at the vulnerable areas. I stationed them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I made an inspection, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the great and awe-inspiring Lord, and fight for your countrymen, your sons and daughters, your wives and homes." When our enemies heard that we knew their scheme and that God had frustrated it, every one of us returned to his own work on the wall. From that day on, half of my men did the work while the other half held spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers supported all the people of Judah who were rebuilding the wall. The laborers who carried the loads worked with one hand and held a weapon with the other. Each of the builders had his sword and strapped it around his waist while he was building, and the trumpeter was beside me.
Well, how's everybody doing this morning? You guys feeling good today? Some of you. Great to hear. My name is James. I am one of the pastors here. It is good to be here with you. The city of Jerusalem that Max was talking about there is one of the most beautiful, fascinating, and controversial places on the face of this earth. That is an aerial shot of Jerusalem today. It is a very rich cultural center, characterized by religious and racial diversity, a deep and complicated history marked by war and destruction and rebuilding. The most prominent structure in the city is the Temple Mount, which you see here, sits at the very top of Mount Zion. You can't really see the altitude change from the foot of the city up to the top. We'll talk about that here in a moment, but that Temple Mount is called by the Jews the house or the house of God. It's a 37-acre open-air pavilion that rises 150 feet above street level, sits right there on the top of, that's called Mount Zion there. The building with the gold dome that you see, that's actually currently a Muslim mosque, but it sits on the spot where the Holy of Holies used to be located in the middle of the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant used to be in the middle of that, if you're familiar with some of the Old Testament history or Harrison Ford movies. The temple was originally built, and the city there during the reign of Solomon completed in 957 BC. You can read all about that in 1 Kings chapter 6 or 2 Chronicles 3. Now, let's not blow past that date there. That's almost 3,000 years ago that temple was originally built, and still it sits at the citadel of the city of Jerusalem. You think about that, consider that our country is not even 300 years old, and we build a sports stadium in our country, and 20 years later, we're like, we got to get rid of this thing. We got to get a new one of these. You know, we don't have anything even remotely that age. It's a testimony to the sovereignty of God that it has stood the test of time. This is what Solomon's temple and Jerusalem Jerusalem, the city, looked like an artist drawing in its original build. Kind of, I brought one of my shoes with me. It looks kind of like a long, skinny shoe. And so if you think about this yellow part at the top, that's where the temple would be located. And then the wall of the city is kind of on the outside. This is the city wall is 2.5 to 3 miles all the way around, just to give you an idea of the size of this space. The foot of the city rises to the temple top. It's about 0.5 mile in altitude change. So the city actually looks like that if you look at it from the side, from the bottom of the city up to the Temple Mount, straight uphill. When you stand at the bottom, you can see the Temple Mount kind of rising up in the distance. This over here is called the Kidron Valley. And then over here on the other side of the valley is the Mount of Olives. Maybe you're familiar with that. That's where Gethsemane was on the other side of the valley from the city. Now, the original Temple of Solomon and the city of Jerusalem stood for about 400 years. Again, think about that. That's much longer than our than the history of our country has existed. So it's a long time. But Jerusalem was overthrown by the Babylonians in 586 BC, just about 400 years after Solomon's build. You can read all about that in 2 Kings chapter 24, or if you read the book of Daniel, there's historical context there. There's no way to overstate the horror that this was to the Jewish people to see God's house burned and in ruins and God's people scattered. Thousands and thousands of Jews were killed in this battle, and many fled to other parts of the world just in fear. If you remember last summer when we studied the book of 1 Peter, it talked about the diaspora, the dispersion of Jews around the world. That was a big part of what happened here. They just ran and hid in other parts of the world. Also, if you read in that 2 Kings 24 chapter, it says that thousands of the best Jewish soldiers, leaders, and craftspeople were taken captive over to Babylon, which is in modern-day Iraq. So it's about an 850-mile walk from Jerusalem to the center of Iraq, where the Babylonian Empire was centered at that time. And they took all the best Jewish people and enslaved them in the city of Babylon. Now, the city of Jerusalem and the temple was in complete ruins for 50 years. Until 539 BC, when Persia overtook Babylon, King Cyrus, maybe you're familiar with that name from your history classes or whatever, and that when Persia took control of Jerusalem, they had a completely different perspective about the Jews. They actually approved and paid for the rebuilding of the temple, okay? You can read about that, the book of Haggai, Zechariah, the book of Ezra. The temple was rebuilt. King Cyrus was the one, the Persian king who approved that, but the city, not yet. And that brings us to the book of Nehemiah, which is the subject of our current series here at Riverview. Nehemiah is part of that exiled community of Jewish people living in the Persian capital of Susa, and he served as the cupbearer to the king of Persia, whose name was Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah, at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, he finds out that the city of Jerusalem is still in ruins. Even though the temple has been rebuilt, the people are in distress because the walls and the gates of the city are burned and broken down. And Nehemiah is devastated. He fasts and he repents and he prays to God for favor, and God grants him favor. The Persian king says to Nehemiah, you can go back to Jerusalem and help lead the rebuild there. And he gives him access and a passport and supplies and an armed guard. And he goes the 850 miles. He didn't take the shuttle or the train. He walked or whatever back all the way with this armed guard back to Jerusalem. And he arrives in Jerusalem, and he surveys the wall, and he comes up with this plan, and he casts vision. He tells the people, you got to trust God for success in this building project. And that's where we pick up the story. In Nehemiah chapter 3, they're actually going to begin the rebuilding process, and it starts with the gates. This is Nehemiah chapter 3 in verse 1. It says this, "The high priest Eliashib and his fellow priests began rebuilding the sheep gate. They dedicated it and installed its doors. After building the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel, they dedicated it. The men of Jericho built next to Eliashib, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They built it with beams and installed its doors, bolts, and bars. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, made repairs. Beside them, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, son of Bana, made repairs. Beside them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not lift a finger to help their supervisors." You guys are like, is he going to read this whole chapter? No, I'm not going to do that. But you get the idea of what's going on here. Here's a photo of, it's not a photo, that's a drawing. They didn't have a photo. They flew a drone over, no, this is an artist rendering of the city of Jerusalem during the time of Nehemiah. And you can see he's trying to rebuild it similar to the Solomon's original build there. The temple has been rebuilt. The walls are down. And what Nehemiah in chapter 3, he walks us counterclockwise, starting with the north, around the city, gate by gate. There's 8 gates in the city, and he's telling us how each gate was repaired and who did those repairs. The families that lived closest to each gate kind of made the repairs near the gate that was by their home. And so he begins with the sheep gate. You can see that's in the north side of the city, just north of the temple. There's a wall actually outside there. And he says the high priest himself was the one who led the rebuilding of the sheep gate, which is, you think about that, the high priest, that was not in his sweet spot. That's not what the high priest was, not a union drywaller, right? This was his job, was the priestly duties, but that's where he lived. This was his space. The sheep gate was where the people would bring their offerings into the city of Jerusalem, their lambs to offer at the temple and into the temple. And so the priests were like, we want to rebuild that part, because we want to resume the temple sacrifice. And so they worked on the sheep gate. And then he moves over to the fish gate. And he says, this is the beams and the doors and the posts, and this is who did the work there. And what's interesting as you go all the way around is what seems to be true in the description is most of these people were not skilled carpenters or stoneworkers or door hangers or whatever jobs that you actually needed. They were described as perfumers and goldsmiths and governors and different, they had different jobs, but they were stepping into this work because of its importance, because of the vision. We've got to rebuild this city, and they got it done. It was their sons and daughters, and they just all kind of banded together. And so gate by gate, Nehemiah chapter 3 works its way. Don't miss this one down here. The dung gate is exactly what it sounds like. That's why it's at the bottom of the city, right? That's where the waste literally was expelled from the city of Jerusalem. And he describes, Nehemiah, how this band of determined exiles worked tirelessly together, praying and building, building and praying to restore the city so that their people, their city, their God would no longer be a disgrace in the eyes of the world. It was an incredible, incredible vision, an overwhelmingly huge project and a truly inspiring work, but not everybody was excited about it. As we move forward to chapter 4, in verse 1, it says this, "When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious. He mocked the Jews before his colleagues and the powerful men of Samaria. And he said, 'What are these pathetic Jews doing? Can they restore it by themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they ever finish it? Can they bring these burnt stones back to life from the mounds of rubble? Then Tobiah the Ammonite, who was beside him, said, indeed, even if a fox climbed up what they are building, he would break down that stone wall. And so Sanballat and Tobiah were leaders with the Horonite and Amorite people groups. Apparently, they were like governors. They were at some kind of a governor's conference or something here just kind of ruling different areas around Persia. But these groups that they led, they were people who had been displaced from the land by the Jews centuries earlier. And they had not forgotten. They hated the Jews. They're actively seeking and hoping for the failure of this Jewish rebuilding project. And so they just start talking trash about the Jews. They're posting pictures, right, of the broken walls on Instagram, and they're making TikTok videos of the Jews like toiling in the hot sun, like hashtag pathetic Jews is basically their thing. And I love the response of Nehemiah here. His first response every time he faces a challenge is the same. Look at verse 4. He says, listen, our God. Whenever Nehemiah looks out and sees a challenge in front of him, the first thing he always does is look up and he prays. He says, listen, our God, for we are despised. Make their insults return on their own heads and let them be taken as plunder to a land of captivity. Maybe they'll like it more than we did when we were taken into captivity. Do not cover their guilt or let their sin be erased from your sight, because they have angered the builders. Now, verse 6 is one of the more amazing verses here in this book of Nehemiah. This is what it says in verse 6. Nehemiah says, so we rebuilt the wall until the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had the will to keep working. Now, that's an amazing verse. Here's what's happening here. It appears that the criticism and the anger from Sanballat, right? Hopefully none of you named your kids Sanballat, because he's like a terrible person. The anger from Sanballat and Tobiah, it just really seemed like it just fueled the fire for the Jewish people, this remnant of people. They're like, they finished the gates, which is a totally astonishing achievement that they were able to do that. And then they're like, okay, is everybody good? Anybody tired? All right, we're just going to keep going. It's time to get to work on the wall. And it says they rebuilt the wall until the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. Now, the verse is sort of feels dismissive, like it was just like a quick game of Jenga or something, like they just kind of threw this thing together. But let me just give you an idea. Here's a picture today of the Sheep Gate. This is the gate right down here. And you can see it's been built and rebuilt multiple different times. And so this is the wall that extends in either direction. And just to give you a point of reference, can you see the van that's parked in the opening of the Sheep Gate? That's like a regular sized, like, you know, van that you, and look at the size of the wall. That wall was over 40 feet high and 3 feet thick, and it extended 2.5 to 3 miles to get all the way around the edges of the city. And so to get the work of the wall halfway done, they were at 20 feet, 3 foot deep, 2.5 to 3 miles round, all the way around the edge of the city. I have no idea how they actually did it. They're just praying and building and praying, and they have this vision, this motivation. If we can restore the city, we can restore this sort of picture of God's grace to the world. And Sanballat and Tobiah are even more enraged. Verse 7, when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, Ammonites, and Ashdodites heard that the repair to the walls of Jerusalem was progressing and that the gaps were being closed. I just love that picture. There's fewer and fewer openings in the wall. The gaps are being closed. When they heard about that, they became furious. I was trying to remember, when was the last time I was furious. That's like super angry. Like really, like I'm ready to, like, oh my gosh. Either just enraged. And so they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw it into confusion. And so we, what does Nehemiah do? Prayed. Every time, you just know the answer to that question. When there is more trouble in front of Nehemiah, we prayed to our God, and we didn't just pray and be like, okay, God will figure it out. We also stationed a guard because of them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of the laborer fails since there is so much rubble. We will never be able to rebuild the wall. The people are doubting. They're questioning. There's some hesitancy. And our enemy said they won't realize it until we're among them and we can kill them and stop the work. They're like, we're going to come in and we're going to throw them into chaos and we're going to start killing these builders so they can't rebuild the city. And when the Jews who lived nearby arrived, they said to us time and again, everywhere you turn, they attack us. This thing is, it started with like verbal attacks, and it's escalated into this, let's rally a bunch of people and sort of sneak attack and start murdering these Jews so they can't rebuild the wall. It's a legitimate threat. And so I love Nehemiah. He's like, now we really need to pray. And so we prayed to our God, and we need to take action. We pray and we build. Now we got to play defense. They station a guard day and night. And this doubt's creeping in. They're like, there's so much rubble. We'll never be able to rebuild the wall. People keep attacking us. We try to build, but there's all this distraction. And Nehemiah stays focused. This next section's a little longer, but it's so powerful what happens here. Verse 13. So Nehemiah says, I stationed people behind the lowest sections of the wall at the vulnerable areas. Now hang on to that because that's so powerful. He's like, there's some areas where people could just jump right over and they're vulnerable. We got to get a lot of fortification there. I stationed them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. Imagine you're here with your family today. All right, everybody get a sword, spear, and a bow. Okay, this is our spot right here. Some of you are like, some of my family members, not that reliable in that situation. After I made an inspection, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the great and awe-inspiring Lord. He's like, don't forget who God is. He keeps his promises. He will give us success. We trust him. Fight for your countrymen, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. When our enemies heard that we knew their scheme and that God had frustrated it, every one of us returned to his own work on the wall. From that day on, half of my men did the work while the other half held spears, shields, bows, and armors. The officers supported all the people of Judah who were rebuilding the wall. The laborers who carried loads were working with one, they're like painting the rolling paint with one hand. They've got like a machete in the other hand as they're doing the work on the wall, right? Each of the builders had his sword strapped around his waist while he was building, and the trumpeter was beside me. So Nehemiah's going around the wall, and he's got this shofar blower that's with him at all times. And then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is enormous and spread out. We are separated far from one another along the wall. Whenever you hear the trumpet sound, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Now, I love that verse. That they're basically, I don't know if you've ever seen Lord of the Rings, they're like, and they blow that trumpet, and the people are like, Gondor is made, and they run together, and they all are like, stop. That's the vision of it right there, that sort of like, that's the rallying call, but God's going to do the fighting. I just love the way that's worded. Whenever you hear the trumpet sound, rally to us there, our God will fight for us. So we continued the work while half the men were holding spears from daybreak until the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, let everyone and his servants spend the night inside Jerusalem so that they can stand guard by night and work by day. He's got these shifts going. You're going to sleep in and go out and night and day and figure this whole thing out. And then he says, this is verse 23, and I, Nehemiah, my brothers, my servants, and the men of the guard with me never took off our clothes. each carried his weapon even while we were washing. So he's in the shower, and he's got, I don't know, he's, people stayed away from Nehemiah until the project was done, I think, as a result. And so they're praying and building and building and praying. Now, let's take a look at our own lives sort of against the backdrop of Nehemiah chapters 1 through 4. And I think the first question to ask is this: what are the broken down areas in your life? Where are the low parts in the wall? Maybe where you are vulnerable, or maybe what the spot where the wall is all the way down. What feels unfixable, overwhelming? Maybe it's your marriage. You're struggling. You're stuck. There's gaps there. You want to rebuild, but the pile of stones, it just feels like it's so huge. It's so exhausting. I'm not sure if we can get there. Maybe it's a different relationship, maybe with one of your parents or one of your children, with someone who used to be a close friend. The wall has been down for a while now. You've lost hope. Maybe it's your faith or the faith of someone close to you. You've drifted. You can see the cracks, or maybe it's in complete disrepair. Maybe it's your heart. Maybe you've experienced a life-changing loss, and you're grieving, and it's broken. It used to be strong, and it's like this thing just came and just trucked right through it, and now it's just in ruins. Maybe it's your ministry team or your life group or your faith community. You know, it feels like the church maps on a little bit to Nehemiah in the sense that people are scattered, a rebuild is needed. It's sort of this, where is everybody kind of a thing. So what can we learn from the example of Nehemiah? Well, let's look at what we've seen so far in his response. The first thing Nehemiah does, back to chapter 1, Nehemiah defines reality. He's like, the walls are down. The gates are burned. And this is a disgrace to our God and to his people. That is true. We are here, but we cannot live here. The city is uninhabitable. It's not a place that we can stay. We got to move. A rebuild is needed. He defines reality. And then the second thing he does, and then keeps doing, and then keeps doing, is he prays. He looks out and sees trouble, and the first thing he does is he looks up and he prays to God. He repents. He laments. He asks God for help. He says, God, please listen to our voices in the crisis that we're experiencing. He remembers God's promises. He repeats the reality. We can trust God. When the walls are down, look up in prayer. And then the third thing he does is he builds. He gets to work. It can feel easier when you see the extent of the repair that is needed. You realize how broken something is. It can feel easier to say, you know what? I'll just leave it the way it is. And I beg you not to do that. Nehemiah gets to work and he rallies others to build. And some of you I know are already thinking, it's just too hard, right? It's too much. The walls have been down for so long. The gap is too big. I'm too vulnerable. Take heart, right? God is a restorer of the broken. That's the gospel. It's why we need Jesus. We come to him vulnerable and broken by our sin, the sin in our lives, and through the power of his resurrection, through Jesus Christ, God is able to resurrect and rebuild and restore. You say, man, I think my marriage is dead. I think this relationship is dead. I think my faith is dead, whatever it might be. And remember, God is the one who makes dead things come to life like he did with Jesus. If you think you're feeling overwhelmed, by the way, by the rebuilding work in front of you, imagine how Nehemiah felt. The walls of Jerusalem had been down for over 100 years. Now, I think the steps that he took as he started thinking about this build are a helpful blueprint, actually. It helps us maybe to think about that it's possible. Because he broke it down into smaller pieces. The first thing he did, if you were here a couple weeks ago, he made a plan. He's like, let's assess the damage. He walks around that wall. He says, let's figure out what is, and then what's our pathway going? How are we going to do this? And then he rallies the community. I think what happens here in Nehemiah is a beautiful picture of how biblical community can and ought to function. See, everyone's part of the same building project. We have to restore the walls to the city. It's broken, it's breached. The reason is because that God's house is the way God's grace can be proclaimed. This is so important. That's the vision. And so each individual, like you all just came here today, you've been working on your own stuff, right? At home and whatever you've been doing, building kind of in your neighbors, your neighborhood. That's what they did in Nehemiah. They kind of built in the around the gate near their home, kind of, and that's the way it ought to be. Until there's a breach in the wall and someone blows the shofar. And everyone stops what they're doing and comes running to support that vulnerable area, right? Are you willing to blow the horn when your wall is down? It's one of the weaknesses, I think, that can happen in a Christian community. So often the walls are down in our lives and we keep it to ourselves. We're unwilling to ask for help. What I've seen is, and this is true in my own life, is when something crashes in or you realize when you say to folks, here's our situation, this is what we need, we've seen people just swarm to come around. And the Riverview family is amazing with that. All kinds of differences. I see that week after week, day after day in my world here as a pastor. Rally God's people to the vulnerable space, and he will fight for you. I just love Nehemiah. He makes the plan. He rallies the community, and then like we talked about, he gets to work. It's one stone at a time. It's little group here, little group here, little group here. Disciplined effort over time. You're not going to all of a sudden go from disrepair to a beautiful, they get halfway done, and it's a huge victory. It feels like now we've got some progress here, right? Now, here's the thing. You're going to hear the voices. The Sanballats and Tobiases of the world are real. Right? What are the voices of discouragement that you regularly hear in your life? It could be the voices that just happen out in our culture. Right? There's so many voices. The media, the politicians, and the pundits. Really, with social media, anybody and everybody can just lend their voice. And you can believe what they're saying sometimes if you want to. You know what I mean? It's like collectively, man, this is really, it could be your own voice. You could be your own Sanballat and your own, sometimes the person that's the hardest on you is you. You keep speaking these untrue things, these negative things, it's impossible, and all this stuff into your own life. And I think really that's the tool. Honestly, Satan is real. He is the father of lies. He uses sometimes these voices to lie to us, to discourage us. He doesn't want us to bring glory to God, to build his house, to display his grace. And that's why we need the truth. In Hebrews 4, it says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And I just love that image of the people of God going out into the world, and with one hand they're working, and the other hand they've got the sword of truth, right? I love that picture. It's God's word. We need God's truth to speak into the chaos of the voices that surround us on a daily basis. In fact, these chapters in Nehemiah, they remind me a lot of Ephesians. Chapter 6, I'll close with this verse in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 12. It says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In Nehemiah, it was. I mean, they were coming to physically assault them. That's not our struggle, Paul says. But instead, it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything to take your stand. Stand therefore with the truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's the sword. Pray, this sounds so much like Nehemiah. Pray at all times. It's like his life verse. In the Spirit, with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. That sounds a lot like Nehemiah, I think. Pray at all times. Stand firm. Be prepared. Persevere. And then he talks about interceding with one another, for one another, rallying to the vulnerable, knowing that God will fight on your behalf. I just love that. I love that. We're going to take a little bit more time to sing some truth together and just worship together. As we do so, just reflect on some of the thoughts there of what would be some places you could apply personally in terms of, okay, Nehemiah's steps that he took there of planning, rallying the community, praying, working, persevering, all of those things. Just use this time just to kind of reflect and worship God and use it as a time of prayer itself to glorify him and to remember the trust that you have for him. So let's go ahead and pray, and then the band is going to come up and we're going to take some time to sing some more together. Lord, we are grateful to you that you have stepped into the brokenness of our own sin. That you are a restorer, a rebuilder, one who resurrects. That there are places where we feel hopeless, overwhelmed. We grieve. We wish. And that there's hope. This life is hard, and there's challenges that we face, Lord, and our hope is not in this life. It's in our eternal future with you when you're going to restore the city permanently. In the meantime, just allow us to live lives that build as your house so that we can reflect your grace to the world in a way that glorifies you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.